4 through 6 of Psalter 389. The scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We read the scriptures. The scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that sets before us the truth of justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 23, that can be found in the back of your Psalters on page 13. Page 13. There we have these words. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction righteousness and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on exactly the same note that we began our consideration of these articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed, on that same note we end our consideration of the same. We began by asking this question: what is true faith? What is true faith? And we understood as we considered that question that true faith is a certain knowledge that all that God has revealed in His Word is true. It sees that Word as authoritative. It understands that Word to be solid and sure forevermore. And essentially this, that that Word of God is worthy of our trust. It's worthy of our audience, it's worthy of our inspection, and it's worthy of understanding it is true in all that it teaches. But then secondly, we said faith was this. It is this assured confidence that not only to others, not only to others in the church, others of God's people, but to me also, the benefits described in that word, its salvation, its righteousness, its everlasting life, its salvation and forgiveness, are mine for the sake of Christ's merits. So as we consider then all the articles of the faith as those things that are necessary for a Christian to believe, everything that God has taught in His Word, summarized in the Apostles' Creed, we must now come to this end. What is now the profit of that exercise of faith? What do you have? What do you possess in the way of believing all those things? What is the point of saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What is the point of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son? What is the benefit, what is the profit of saying, I believe the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and the resurrection of the dead? What is the point? Just that we have a collection of different statements that we can give our assent to, different points here and there of comfort we might have from believing those things, we must be brought to the center, the summary. How is it that you have this knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of everlasting life, of your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ? And what do all these things that we've talked about in all these articles, what do they come to bear in? What do they come to bear upon? Really, this one thing. I am righteous in Christ before God, an heir of everlasting life. That simple statement recognizes that everything taught in God's Word, everything we are supposed to believe, comes down to believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of His death on the cross as a sacrifice to take away our sins, and that we receive from faith in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ His righteousness for all our salvation, so that we can make this stupendous, this amazing claim, I am righteous before God. And by that righteousness, I am an heir of eternal life. And it's well that we consider this Lord's Day, then, in light of the Protestant Reformation, whose anniversary we celebrated a couple of weeks ago. This was the energy, this was the strength of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. This was how it was carried about. This was how it was marvelously and so powerfully successful. It was pure, shining light. Before was the darkness of salvation by God's grace, salvation by faith, and good works. Salvation by forgiveness and by man's merit. And there was no light there. There was only darkness and that bitter, awful, horrible compromise. There was, with that compromise, no peace, no redemption, no salvation, at least the conscious enjoyment of it. And that's why the Protestant Reformation was so very powerful as the movement. It brought this doctrine of this Lord's Day to the foreground, held it up and said, here is the gospel taught by God's word. Thousands were freed. Thousands found peace, joy, comfort in this truth of the gospel now declared. It is for us to appreciate, for us to treasure and value as we have it taught to us now in this Lord's Day. The Heidelberg Catechism, justification by faith alone. So we take that as the theme of this morning's sermon. Based on this Lord's Day, we consider then, first of all, the amazing claim, secondly, the sole ground, and finally, the believing embrace. I want to stress in the first point that this claim is amazing, because in it we say something bold, we say something very radical about ourselves. I am righteous before God. I have this standing. I have this status before God. I am righteous. Now we want to see what exactly that claim represents. It looks at all of God's law placing upon us an obligation. This is everything you must do. This is everything you must not do. This is everything you must be. And this is everything that you must not be. And that law demands of you and me, as it shines its light upon every aspect of our lives, every part of our being, material as well as spiritual, and says to you and me, get in line with this requirement. Ensure that you fully conform to it. May this law come to you with its power and force. May this law divide you up, may it split you up, may it dissect you. And as it runs through all your being, all your ways, your whole life, it must find only one thing: strict, exact, complete conformance. Nothing out of line. Nothing out of place. Nothing out of harmony with all the requirement of God's holy law. And that law goes further and says that must be your righteousness before God. You must keep, you must maintain every single requirement of that law. Now, that is found in the very nature of that word law. It imposes a rule. It says you must conform to this law so you can say everything that this law requires, I have fulfilled, I have done it completely. And now as that righteousness is applied to us, this requirement of God's law as righteousness, as that law is applied to us, shines its light upon us, that you and I should say, I have that status. I have that perfect conformance to all that law of God in all that it teaches, in all that it requires. And now that righteousness stands before God. That righteousness stands before God. Not as before men. Men who look only at the outward actions, as they might judge, as they might weigh, and as they establish their standard, we may strive ever so hard to conform to that standard. We might be able to say, I have conformed to that standard. I can ask a man to look at me, to examine me, and he will find everything in order, and he may say to me, oh, you are justified. You've kept, you've conformed to it. And it's something that men love to do. And it's so easy to fall into that trap, that plague of trying to make men happy and please them, to be justified before men. And the great temptation is for us to say, that is our justification before God. Since I'm just before men, I must be just and righteous before God. But then we end up and we are snared by works righteousness, and we deny the truth of the gospel. No, we look at a righteousness that stands up to God's righteous, holy, spiritual scrutiny. That God should thoroughly examine us, body, heart, soul, mind, our ways, our thoughts, our hearts, all of it. And that under God's scrutiny, he should finally say, you are righteous. You conform to everything that I require in my holy law. And to have that sentence passed upon us, that is the righteousness that we talk about here. That is a glorious, amazing righteousness. And then this point is most amazing of this righteousness, of this claim, that we are able to say, I am righteous before God. I. Without a shade of doubt, without any kind of uncertainty, we're not allowed to say here, I might be righteous, or I could be righteous, or I think I'm righteous, nor are we allowed to suppose that this righteousness is merely for someone else to confess, or that we find ourselves in the middle of a group saying, since this group is apparently righteous, I might hide in this group so that I might not be noticed perhaps, and say along with them together, we are righteous. The Catechism doesn't allow that. The Catechism sets us before God and has us say, I am righteous before him as an individual, as a person, with all that I am and everything about me. This is, then, a confident and a bold confession. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism as teaching us this way. And we think of the Heidelberg Catechism as instruction for our children. We're meant to teach our children to say this before God. I am righteous before God. We're meant to lead them by our own example of faith, saying, I am righteous before God. And then to see this proof in that righteousness, so great is this righteousness that it contains and comprehends not merely my present status before God, but extends all the way to eternal life. I am an heir of eternal life. It is mine. Now we can think of that heir as being by promise. It is declared to be ours as something future, but we're meant here to identify that word heir as signifying to us the certainty of that inheritance. It must be as surely mine, as certainly mine, as I might have a father whom I know has placed me in his will and has made me the sole heir of all that he possesses. All his estate will be conferred upon me upon his death. How certain is that? How sure is that? So certain, so sure, that we're able to say, it belongs to me. It belongs to me by promise. It belongs to me by will. It is going to be mine. I can count on it. I can look forward to receiving it. It's established by that will. So it is here with this eternal life, out of and because of, grounded upon that righteousness. That righteousness is mine, so that I can say, I am an heir of eternal life. Amazing claim. Now, what must make that claim amazing is also this, that you and I are meant to say that at the same time saying, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I have my conscience that accuses me that I have violated all the commandments of God and kept none of them. And I say at the same time, I confess at the same time, I have my sinful nature in me that still inclines me to all evil. I still have my natural depravity within me, the old man of sin, the flesh, as abhorrent before God, unrighteousness. I also have all the sins, all the iniquities that I commit every single day. And yet, as I say, when I say, how I say, I am a sinner, and I sin against God, I still say, I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. I meant to take then all the harsh, sharp, all-embracing language of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19, and I'm forced to say of all that belongs to me. I am that Gentile condemned by the law of the Jews, the oracles of God. I am one of those who are not righteous, no, not one. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of deceit and guile. They're all gone astray. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I am one of those. And I'm one of those, as a sinner, not hiding my sin, not denying my sin, not minimizing my sin by saying, oh, there is some good. I have some good things that I do, and God ought to be pleased with them. No, fully. Everything about me, everything about my ways is corrupt before God according to his law. Think of that way as leading us to Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God's righteousness might be declared, that he, God, might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, that justification of God might stand all by itself, that God might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, I must be this depraved, ungodly, wicked sinner. We see that in according to Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's a quotation from Psalm 51, verse 4, David's penitential psalm. And there he confessed his iniquity before God and added these words to that confession, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Why did David sin? Why is there sin? Why is it true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God might be just. Period. Absolutely. So that there might be only one justice in all the world, God's. And then I'm able to say, I am this sinner. I am this ungodly individual. I have violated all of God's commandments and kept none of them. And yet, I'm able to say with conviction, with confidence, with assurance, I am righteous before God. I am an heir of eternal life. How can that be? My statement that I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life must then and can then have only one possible ground. A complete, a perfect, a whole, entire righteousness before God that is not my own. That is not my own in any respect. That has its sole ground, its sole source ultimately in God and in God alone. Again, this was the confession that we were forced, that we were made to lead in Romans chapter 3, that God might be just. And that must mean an absolute way. God alone is just, God alone is righteous, and from Him only must come the righteousness that we need and the righteousness by which we are able to say, I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. Now, in the same direction to this righteousness, that same law must lead us. We look at the force of that law as applied to us in Lord's Day 23, question and answer 60. We have a powerful concession given here. Though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil. There we saw is the work of God's holy law. Again, that law sets before us a requirement and says, do these things, be this person, in order that we might say, I am not, and I have not done it. It's meant to inform, fill, build up, direct our conscience to be the true, pure light of our conscience, to run through our whole lives, all our members, to examine them, and to lead us to this conclusion. I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. I have kept none of them. So that this happens then, we become guilty. Guilty. And now we feel that great weight, that great load of guilt upon us, so that we become quiet. We become silent. That all the mouths of the world might be stopped, and all the world guilty before God. We have nothing to say. We're not going to open our mouths to say, but God. We're not going to open our mouths to say, but we. We've done this good, or God is that unjust. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No. We are silent. And then we hear another testimony. Not just the law requiring, but we find a witness of the law that's set before us in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, that first part of that verse, the righteousness of God without the law, means that that law is now going to look at us in light of do this, be this kind of person, as a requirement. We say no. But now, without the law functioning that way, outside of the laws functioning this way, it has another word. And that word is this. There is this thing called righteousness. There is this thing of God's requirement that fully meets it and conforms to it. So that law shows righteousness. And then we have these words following in verse 21. That righteousness is manifested. It's shown to us. It's revealed to us. It's made clear to us from outside of ourselves. And very clearly it says, do not look in yourselves. Do not search for it in yourselves, that you might bring it before God. No, you be quiet, and you listen as God explains, as God tells, as he manifests it. So what do we have? Now that righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What did the prophets speak about? They not only applied, enforced, announced the judgments of God for violating his law, they announced salvation. They announced redemption. They announced forgiveness and pardon. An amazing word. Right following the law is not denying the law, applying it fully to the people, putting them under God's judgments. They also said, here is a righteousness that we testify of, that we witness to, that is your forgiveness and your salvation. What is that righteousness? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Of God. Not of man, not of flesh, not of the creature. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There is the only righteousness. So we come to the gospel. And the gospel is this: what God requires, God has given freely, graciously, without, outside of your merit, in and by his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his righteousness. This is God's righteousness that he made clear in verse 21, verse 22, as well as verse 26, so that God maintains perfectly, entirely, and clearly his justice, and he also becomes the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I want to see that close expression in verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The wonderful word there is that righteousness of God comes from Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus Christ. It is found in Jesus Christ. And that word faith comes directly between. And in there, to speak of the way of that righteousness given to us, that righteousness of God, which is By faith through believing in Jesus Christ, who is exactly, wholly, and entirely that righteousness that stands before God. We want to see the way that the Heidelberg Catechism explains that righteousness. I want you to see in it the powerful way that righteousness is broken down. We have the simple question asked us in 60, how art thou righteous before God? We find three things given to us in the Catechism that explains that righteousness. What is imputed to us? God imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Perfect satisfaction. What Jesus did on the cross, shedding his blood, laying down his life for our sins. That work that he did before God is imputed to us. Secondly, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That is, all his keeping, all his perfect performance of God's moral law. Everything that God required of man, he required of Jesus Christ. His body, heart, soul, mind, his whole being, working together to accomplish all God's law and all God's commandments, never violating a single commandment in any of the slightest respects. That's the righteousness that Christ is, in which he walked and lived and died. That is a righteousness that stands before God. Then is holiness. The holiness of Christ is his absolute perfect consecration to God. All his being, his heart, his soul, his mind, his will was directed with all its powers, with all its strength to one end: the glory of God his Father in heaven. It was his sole motivation to do his Father's will and to glorify him. It was his sole thought in his mind and heart to perform what God had given him to do for his glory and honor. And those three things are brought together, joined together, made the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. Now we think of the force of that righteousness in its imputation. It is this: we have our account before God. We have our status before God, our standing before God. In ourselves, by nature, it's all guilt. It's all sin. It's all our corruption. That's all ours. But when God imputes that righteousness of Jesus Christ to you and me, it breaks, it destroys, and it casts out completely all the sin that was on our account. That is its power. That is its glory. Its glory is to justify. That is what God's imputation is. It is that act of God whereby he declares, and by that declaration takes away all our guilt and all our sin and makes us before God righteous. As if we had never sinned, as if we've performed all that obedience which God has required of us. It is all that we need. We think of the power of that righteousness said before us in verse 22. Of Romans 3, as it joins in that first part together, faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what that righteousness is according to its purpose: unto all and upon all them that believe. Think of that word, unto. That word means that righteousness of Jesus Christ is designed, has a specific design and purpose in mind, that it should be for you and me. It's not a righteousness that's meant to be somehow shoehorned or cut apart or sized after it's established so that it fits you and me. That's very purpose, its very design is to cover and take away our sin and our guilt. This word also speaks of it being sent to according to that design. It's established, it's made for you and me, these guilty sinners. And secondly, that word upon means that righteousness is meant to sit upon us or to cover us. So that as God looks from his throne, his righteous, his holy throne from heaven down upon us, he sees that righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us. You say, we're clothed in it. It's what he sees first of all. So then he deals with us in his grace and in mercy. Now, as that righteousness, we understand, is meant for us and made for us, then we can well see the role that faith plays. We see how marvelously it is intertwined with these declarations of God's righteousness in the last part of Romans chapter 3. We can see it as it's said before us in verse 22, that righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Those three words put together are most powerful. By faith of Jesus Christ. You cannot really believe without believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit whereby He gives us Christ. To believe in Jesus is to be in union with Christ. To be in union with Christ is to believe in Him. To believe is simply to have Christ. It's not to say, well, faith is going to reach out for a while. Faith is maybe going to wander for a time. Maybe it's going to latch onto Christ. Maybe not. Maybe it's going to receive all His benefits. Maybe not. Not at all. Faith must, by its very nature and character, lay hold on Christ completely and thoroughly so as to be perfectly righteous before God. That is its strength and it is its power. Verse 25 speaks of that faith as being in His blood. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith must lay hold on Jesus Christ according to His sacrifice. Faith lays hold on the importance of that sacrifice, that satisfaction of Jesus Christ, and finds there salvation. It believes in the cross. Does not believe, first of all, in the work of Jesus Christ as a good man, a good teacher. Faith does not lay hold, first of all, on Christ and His resurrection, all its glory. It lays hold on the cross and says, there He is my Redeemer. There He is my Savior. There He is my satisfaction before God. And finally, we have that faith as said before us in Christ at the end of verse 26. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There, we want to see the end of faith. The end of faith is this. Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel says, believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, and for redemption. As soon as that sinner believes on Jesus Christ, he is justified before God. It is that simple, it is that direct, it is that clear. There's nothing else to be done. Faith is simply the union between the subject, the believer believing, and the object of his faith, Jesus Christ. Very powerfully, we must see the way the Heidelberg Catechism follows this scripture. It says, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. As much as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Now, of course, faith embraces it as fondness for it, as affection for it, as delight in it and desire for it. But that embraces far more. Faith clings to that righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must have the figure of a man being so fond for a life ring because he's in the middle of an ocean. Without that life ring, he will certainly perish. You might say, how much does he cling to that life ring? How much does he hold on to it? His fingernails leaving dents in that life ring. It's shaped and molded to his body because he grips it with such force and with such power. It is his life. Without it, he has nothing but death. And that's the embrace that the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about. It is the embrace of a sinner, an ungodly sinner, ungodly sinner that has his depravity to his only hope, his only salvation, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's well then that we carefully distinguish this faith from the righteousness of Jesus Christ the way that the Heidelberg Catechism does. Not that I am worthy on account of my faith. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of faith. Faith does not make us worthy. Not one bit. Faith is only an instrument. Faith is only the means whereby I receive, I possess, I have that righteousness of Jesus Christ which is imputed to me in the gospel of God. It's only that. The two cannot and must not be confused. It is confused today. Many circles. What is the act that saves you? Well, you believe. Your faith then becomes you're doing what God wants you to do, and that way you become qualified. You fulfill a condition, and then God gives to you his gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. See what that does? That sets up a competition. That sets up a rivalry. You have Christ's work, then you have your work. And without your work, Christ's work can't save you. It can't be applied to you. You don't have it. So we're stuck with man's work and God's work. How do you deal with that? How do you treat that? How do you keep from seeing that faith as any kind of worthiness? In this way, first of all, you look at the satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Jesus Christ. Meditate upon it. Delight to read of it in the Scriptures. See it in all its glory, all its truth, and all its power. And you must come to this conclusion: there's no way that my faith can stand in relationship to that righteousness at all. It can't compare to it. And secondly, understand and realize that your faith is a completely different creature than that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't confuse the gift with the hand that receives the gift. Don't say, well, I need my hand to accept the gift, and therefore my hand is also a gift that I give to myself. Keep the two distinct, very, very simply. As distinct as the food that you have set before you to eat today from the mouth and the hand that you use to bring the food into your mouth. It's very different. Both are like gifts of God, but understand one is the goal, one is the end, one is your salvation. The other is the way of receiving it. This is the benefit of that care that you and I exercise, that our faith is distinct. Now let me speak of two more points of guarding from thinking of our faith as our worth before God. In regard to the righteousness of God, your my first thought must always be this: I am a sinner. Not that I'm a believer. I'm a sinner. That righteousness is what I need. And faith is the way that I receive that righteousness. That's how I have it, because I am the sinner. And then we understand that it is not, our faith is clearly, carefully distinguished from works in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 of Romans. If our faith is a work, we could boast. I have heard people boast. I believed. I chose. I decided. They're looking at their faith entirely the wrong way. Faith is not our work. It's not fulfilling the work of the law. It's not fulfilling a requirement in that sense of becoming our righteousness. And the glory is this, that when we keep our faith distinguished from our righteousness, we maintain our boast in Christ alone. and God's gift of that righteousness alone. When we keep and maintain that separation between faith and that righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have righteousness. We have assurance. We have the statement that we're able to make that I am righteous before God in Christ and an heir of everlasting life. If we begin to depend on our faith, if we begin to mingle our faith with that work of Jesus Christ, you and I cannot say that. You and I cannot have its confidence. You and I cannot have its boldness. You and I cannot make that amazing statement. It must become watered down, and we lose that confidence. We lose that boldness, and we lose our boasting. But may we keep our confidence. May we keep our boasting, and may we glorify our God by saying, He is just, as the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, even me, this ungodly sinner. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the gift of the righteousness of thee, our God, to us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give thee thanks that in that righteousness is all our salvation, our inheritance of eternal life, and also for the blessed and wonderful gift of faith, whereby we who are sinners may know that righteousness to be ours, and ours solely of thy grace, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so may we rejoice in that righteousness, may we uphold it, may magnify thy name for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.